Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and the very end of the chapter. So the sermon text is verses 20 through 22, but I'll read first verses 12 and 13, and then skip ahead to verse 19, and then read through the end. So Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, and 19 through 22. Elisha's first words are, "Dada." That's what he says. That's pretty good. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, 19 through 22. At that time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to be here in your house and to be made members of the house that you're building and the house that you've been building across the centuries. We thank you that you will see it through and bring it to completion. We thank you for the foretaste that worship before your face provides for us. And Lord, we pray that you would, in fact, build us up during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Then came one of the seven angels crying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed to me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. In the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the people of God are depicted by a beautifully constructed and ornately adorned heavenly city of the new heavens and the new earth that God will have finished building. In the vision, heaven comes down with all of its glory to earth, and it consummates the original goal of creation. In this passage in Ephesians, Paul pictures a similar model. Christ's church is the house or building, or as he calls it here, the holy temple of God. Having been constructed, in the view of Ephesians, before the foundations of the world, and being constructed presently here and now on earth, and moving toward its full construction when the vision of Revelation will finally be realized. Verse 20 starts and reads that we are or have become members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. These are, in view of the rest of Ephesians, these foundational people, or you could say foundational people with this foundational message, were the apostles and prophets of that New Testament time period. Although you could, relative to the view of the whole and this kind of cosmic universal vision, universalize it to the time of people all over and God's people from beginning to end. But in Ephesians 3 and in Ephesians 4, the prophets and the apostles are spoken of as those who were gifted to the church, and specifically their role or their function was to make known the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians 3, it says that the mystery of Christ was not made known or revealed to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then Paul includes himself in that. Of this gospel of Jesus Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. The apostolic teaching and the prophetic preaching centered on Christ and constituted and continues to constitute the foundations of the church. So in the construction of a building, as here, the foundations are dependent on and are inextricably linked with the cornerstone. Their capacity as foundations are completely reliant on the cornerstone. Without it and apart from it, they could not hold the structure up. They could hold a different structure up, but they couldn't hold this structure up, the structure that is metaphorically the Church of God. As Chrysostom wrote, it is Christ that holds the whole together. For the cornerstone holds together both the walls and the foundations. The second part of verse 20 is the focus of the passage, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Architecturally, the cornerstone binds the entire building together. Every other part of the building relies on it for its unity and for its stability. It is the anchoring stone of the entire structure. Without it, the integrity and the harmony of the entire building is lost or in disarray. The chief cornerstone, solid and massive, gives firmness and sanctity and harmony to the rest of the structure. Christ himself as the cornerstone of the new heavenly temple of God is a prominent New Testament idea that finds its roots in the Old Testament. Explicitly here in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. But it's a theme that's mentioned early and talked about implicitly and kind of developed and then spoken of later. And then the New Testament looks back and brings all of these threads together and says, this is what God was doing all along. This is how the Old Testament makes sense. Christ is the cornerstone. The temple, the Jerusalem standing temple, that's not the focus. That's not the center of life. That's not the center of religion. Christ himself is the foundation. He is the foundation, and as the New Testament says, he is the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. A stone rejected by men, but precious and chosen and laid by God. The spiritual reality behind it is man's continually failing attempt to build his own kingdom and reject the offer of God and the plan of God to build his kingdom through his Son and by grace. God firmly fixed the Son as the cornerstone and as that foundational piece of what's here is the temple, but in Jewish theology, the temple was actually seen as situated on top of a rock that sat on the Temple Mount and was the place of the initial creation from which God created the entire world. And given Ephesians and Colossians, Paul seems to have that idea in mind where he takes up that idea of the rock, that physical rock from which God created everything. And he says, true enough, but you're missing the spiritual reality, who is Christ, from whom all things are created, and to whom everything wraps up in. We are part of that temple. We're part of that new creation. This is the preaching of the apostles in the face of the Jewish leaders who were set and wrapped up in their religiosity, in saying, taking offense to Christ who said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they hated him and they crucified him. And Peter says, your rejection of him was God's accomplishing of his plan to lay this cornerstone from which he will build a new heavens and a new earth, and into which we've been grafted as those who believe in the Son of God. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4 after he heals a man who was born crippled from birth. And the religious leaders are questioning him and putting him on trial and eventually telling him to be quiet. And they ask him, "How did you heal this man? By what power or by what name did you heal him?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul's recollecting and changing the images to say again, by grace you have been saved, which is how he's begun this chapter. And now he's telling us that we have been united to, connected to, the cornerstone that will never be moved and upon which God is building everything that will be made new. Christ is the stabilizing, supportive stone of the new creation, and we are united to God in him. Christ is the cornerstone, and Christ's necessity for growth and for life is the repeated emphasis of the passage as Paul goes on. So in verses 21 and 22, so kind of 21 and 22 are kind of read together, the halves are kind of read together as expositions of the same idea. But you get in both this "in whom" idea. So you get the foundations, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom every structure being joined together grows, in whom you also are being built together. And that's the first explicit point that we should keep our eyes on in this passage, is that our growth depends on our being fastened to Christ. There is no growth apart from being fastened to Christ. God laid him as the foundation, and God gives growth to us individually, but also the view here is corporately, only through Christ as the head, or as the cornerstone. So the command for us in the language of Colossians is to hold fast to the head. To change the imagery in Colossians, he uses the imagery of the body. Here in this place in Ephesians, which he also uses later, the imagery of the body for the church is the building or the structure of the church. But to change the imagery in Colossians 1, it's hold fast to the head, from whom the whole building, built up and united together through its joints and fittings, grows with a growth that is from God. And that's the second point of application, is that our growth depends on one another. As we're all finding our stability and rooting and grounding in Christ, we grow. So it's not as one person is grounded in Christ that the structure grows. It's as everybody is grounded in Christ and everybody is pointing everybody to their grounding in Christ as reflections of Christ that the building is beautified and strengthened and adorned. And, as he says here, finds its growth. There's a kind of strange way of putting things grammatically in the Greek that has tripped up commentaries and taken different paths in terms of what's the Greek that's expected, what's the Greek that we have, is the Greek that we have able to be fitted in with the interpretation that makes most sense to us in this context, and just pages of really annoying, tedious kind of back and forth of getting into the details of things. But I do think it's significant in terms of the reading in the Greek is every structure of every, and kind of individualizes it, every individual structure. The translations, because that doesn't make sense to a lot of people in the context, given Paul's vision of one temple and one unity, why would he make it diverse and separate in saying every structure? Why wouldn't he say the whole building and just talking about the one? And so some people say that, in any case, the every structure, I think you can, and commentators on both ends who know Greek a lot better than I do, are making cases for the Greek fitting into both readings, and you can flex it in such a way that functionally and practically it equates to the same thing. So maybe the reason he chose the less likely reading is to give some diversity into that single unit of thought. So rather than the whole building, it's every structure, but you can still read every structure as whole building, which supports the unity idea, but also gives something of what I think is possible, and he does develop in Ephesians and also in Colossians as a commentary, mutual commentary on one another, that it gives this affirmation, which is found in a lot of other places, of the universal church and of each local expression of the church being part of that universal church, but being kind of its own operating entity underneath the umbrella of the universal church. So that's where he goes in Ephesians 4 when he more specifically is speaking to, and what he does in all of his letters, to the church in Ephesus, or to the church in Colossae, or these individual churches that God has planted and set up operating structures within, so that each expression of a local church is a fully functioning expression of that one universal church, which would be the whole building. So here he's talking about growth, but where he goes with it is not so much growth of the universal church in terms of its focus and emphasis. Where he goes with it is more so growth of the individual expressions of the universal church. And then as the individual local churches are growing in their strength and unity and harmony, then that has a carryover effect to the universal church. So you could see that they're inextricably linked, even if you inject this idea of separateness to say each individual building or structure. So we would say here at Pasadena EPC, this is an individual structure, to use Paul's metaphor, of the church. And that's the thing that we're, practically speaking, have our focus on mostly, but not to the neglect of this broader idea of, say, the PCA churches in the area, or like Kevin was just saying with the Apostles' Creed, the true churches in the area that aren't necessarily Presbyterian, and then this grander vision of the universal church beyond Maryland, beyond the United States, and across the world. but we're working toward, or really objectively speaking, Paul speaks in terms of the past tense and says that we have been built. Objectively, we have been established. This is a fact. This is a reality. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. This is true, fixed, firm, spiritual reality. But at the same time, there's this growth that's taking place. So he uses this, we are growing in our unity and in our connectedness, or living out of that grounding in the cornerstone who is Christ. One commentator wrote, the whole structure is compact and firm, not loose and ill-arranged masonry, which is as unstable in itself as it is offensive to the eye. But every stone is in its place and fits its place. In this mutual adaptation, there isn't any useless projection, no unsightly chasm. The structure in Christ is fitly framed together. The members of the church are so firmly allied that the gifts and graces of one are supplementary to the gifts and graces of another. None can be dispensed with. One's ingenuity devises what another's activity works out. That magnetic influence which binds all the living stones to the chief cornerstone cements them at the same time and by the same power to one another in cordial sympathy and reciprocal coherence and support. By taking band with Christ the foundation, they are fastened to one another. As Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and changes the metaphor from building to body, it's as every part of the body is working properly, connected to the head, the body grows and strengthens and flourishes. Apart from any given stone, the building loses something of its beauty and coherence. Or, as he talks about it here, loses something of its set-apartness or of its holiness. God has designed us so that we need each other to grow as a household of God that has been founded on Jesus Christ. And only as we're grounded stably in him and mutually supportive of one another do we grow in purity and in light and in holiness. As Paul puts it in the second half, halves of verses 21 and 22, we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We both are a holy temple, and we are growing into that objective holiness to which we've been set apart in Jesus Christ. Or we are growing into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We are his workmanship, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Awaiting that full consummation, God is now dwelling among us by his Spirit, which is what the very last phrase in this passage says. A dwelling place of God by his Spirit. The way that the Spirit's presence is maybe made more concrete for us as Ephesians goes on is that the presence of God is felt and known among us as he is speaking to us. It's God saying things to us that tells us that he is abiding in his presence among us. So he is guiding us, and he's leading us, and he's teaching us, he's comforting us, he's cheering us, he's blessing us, he's protecting us, not in this, again, our inclination is go towards the spiritual side if you think in terms of protection. But the worldview that Paul puts out very explicitly here at the end is that we live in the world with Satan trying to devour us, and this very real spiritual battle that we're often even forgetting that we're in. And that battle is also being waged in terms of wars, like we've seen earlier, false thoughts that make their way into our minds, or Paul will put like our desires of flesh in terms of deceitful desires. So again, things that we think and things that we believe, really words that have been spoken or are out there or we tell ourselves, are the things that are taking us off course, or are the things that, as he puts it at the beginning of Ephesians 2, are leading us astray or causing us to follow the prince of the power of the air. So if that's the lot of humanity, and that's the lot of us pre-saved or pre-converted, and then we say, how is God among us? Then it comes into clear focus to say, God has fixed our thinking. God is constantly correcting our thinking and constantly speaking truth to us to set us on that right path. We were apart from God, apart from the covenants of promise, apart from his word. As we'll say in Ephesians 4, darkness, in darkness. And now the light of God has shone in the face of Christ, in that message that centers on him, and in all of that teaching that is grounded in his person and in his work, to say, this is what original righteousness is. This is what being human actually looks like. This is what you should believe, because this is what's true. That's what's false. Believe these things and walk in this way. And we're so situated in the world that we need to hear it regularly. And God has set up weekly refreshments of that to put off that other reality of false thinking and false believing, and to enter into his house and to come before him, and really in this metaphor, to assemble as his house, and to be spoken to by the Spirit of God, who is opening our eyes again to who we are in Jesus Christ, so that we will carry out God's plan for his church until the day he brings it to consummation. So he communes with us through speaking to us, and then there's a communing with him through the prayers that we offer, really speaking back to him. The prayers that we offer to him, the songs that we sing before him, and all of that is being done in the context, as we'll see later, words that are being spoken to God, words that are being spoken to one another, as the Spirit of God makes the Word of God known, and the house of God is built up and edified and purified and made to look more like the vision that God has for us as a church in our purity in the here and now. And as we set ourselves to those things, as we set ourselves genuinely toward the worship of him and the throwing ourselves into the worship of him, God by his Spirit is building us up. And then it has that ripple over or carry over effect. So a church becomes strong and strengthened and beautified, and then that has this spillover effect into the areas around it, and then around it, and around it, and then the churches become mutually supportive, and the universal church, not just the local church, becomes more closely approximating that image that God has set out objectively for us in what he's done in Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Formerly, we were apart from Christ, and we were without God in the world. Now we have been brought into the closest possible communion with him." With this metaphor, we have been built, constructed into him. We have been immovably jointed or connected to God in Christ Jesus. The dividing wall has been torn down, and in its place, a temple of perfect harmony and proportion is being constructed by God with us. You are no longer strangers. You are household members in the fullest and the best sense. We have been built and we are being built. And our growth, and just the final practical application and encouragement, our growth depends on being grounded in Christ. Our growth depends upon one another. And to say that first point in a different way, our growth depends on God. And so pray for growth. The psalm tells us that the laborers are laboring in vain unless God is the one who gives the growth. And so just an encouragement to regularly keep this church, this particular church, in mind in prayer in terms of God growing it according to this beautiful vision that he sketches out for his individual and universal church, that God would grow us. And then expect that he will. Expect that God will grow, and you will see that growth in holiness, and that the labor that we're laboring in is not a construction of trying to build our own system of things or our own building, but God has laid out a plan. Christ has laid out a plan as the head of his church, or in terms of Ephesians, as the household manager of us, that he's said, "This is how I'm going to grow the church. I want you to walk in accordance with this plan." So we can trust that as we pursue that plan, and as we pray that God would fulfill that plan, that they're not just empty words in the air, that God will in fact give that growth and that strength, even in the here and now on earth, as his gospel continues to go forth and his building is being fortified over and over and over again. We don't labor in vain. We aren't being steadfast in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Jesus Christ died. Christ was crucified for us. Christ has been resurrected from the dead, and he will and does build his church on earth.